Right, we're going to read now from the Bible. We're going to read from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14 to 29. That's on page 1013, 1013. Well, starting in 1012. Mark chapter 9, page 1012, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And so they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Amen. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Let's keep it open. It's on page 1012 and 13. Keep it open if you can. But let's say you're in the middle of an argument. Okay, it could be with a spouse, it could be with a friend, it could be with a parent, whoever. Now, in the middle of that argument, very, very, very rarely will we be convinced that we're wrong in the middle of the argument, or that our way is wrong. Usually it's later that we'll change our mind. Usually it's later that we have the ability, the desire, or the humility to apologize. For some, it might be the next morning. Maybe some of you this morning have already apologized for an argument that happened last night. Maybe some of you need to yet realize that you were wrong and still to apologize. Some of us, it takes a long time to be convinced of something. Maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years and decades. We are not perfectly rational and logical beings who are in perfect control of our emotions. We just aren't. And yet maybe when it comes to the gospel, we are waiting for 100% proof, 100% belief, 100% commitment. Some of us, even as Christians, are in turmoil over our own doubts and weaknesses. We feel utterly inadequate as Christians. Some of you will believe in Jesus, but I can't commit until I'm ready, until I'm settled, until things are fixed in my head, until I know fully, until I believe fully. Can that day ever come? The theme in the first half of Mark's gospel is all about the identity of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. The second half, starting from chapter 8, is all about what it means to follow him. End of chapter 8, it has those famous words that anyone who wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must deny themselves. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so, quite quickly, off the back of that verse, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, we get this story. In fact, at the start of chapter 9, three of the disciples are struggling with what it means that this cost of following Jesus. No. We don't want a cost. We don't want Jesus to have to go to the cross and die, because by implication, that means we're going to suffer too. No, Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. You're going to be amazing and rule, and we're going to rule with you. We're going to be comfortable and fantastic and easy life. But no, they go up the mountain. They're struggling with this cost, so Jesus takes these three in particular up the mountain. They're given a glimpse of his glory on the top of the mountain. So the start of chapter 9 is what we call the transfiguration. Jesus shines with a glory that is not earthly. But even then, as they come down from the mountain, they still struggle, they still wrestle. What does real faith in Jesus look like? What is it going to look like really to follow Jesus? And so follow with me in this story that we get here, in this passage. Because number one, if you're a note taker, here's point one. Jesus confronts the unbelieving. So Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, come down from the mountaintop, and they encounter a scene, because there's a crowd pressing in, and on one side there's the scribes, those were the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of their day, arguing with the other nine disciples of Jesus. And they're wanting to undermine Jesus and his ministry. And so Jesus asks, what are you guys arguing about? What's going on here? And a voice out of the crowd, not from these two groups of men, a voice from the crowd shouts out, and it's a father. It's a desperate, broken man. He's bringing with him his demon-possessed son. Verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And so this father describes the horrible drama that this family have had to go through. Jesus asks him, how long? It's been from childhood. He says, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. It seems like this was a demonically induced epilepsy. That is not to say that all epilepsy is demonic, simply that probably this scenario was. It seems that when Jesus was on earth, there was a surge in demonic activity, almost as a reaction to the presence of God on earth. There was an uptick in confrontation and difficulty and demonic power. And so, this father, this son, this man is struggling. Thing is, earlier in Mark, the disciples had been commissioned and tasked by Jesus with a ministry of casting out demons. And yet here they can't do it. This was part of their role, but they couldn't do it. Because even though they've been commissioned by Jesus, tasked by Jesus to do this, they don't have the inherent power and authority to actually do it. And so it would seem, probably quite obviously, that they've forgotten that they don't have the inherent power. And so as they try to do it as if by their own strength and by some authority that they drum up in themselves, they don't have it. Nothing happens. It's utterly useless. Which leaves the father utterly disappointed at the hands of God's people. And the scribes are having a go at them. And the whole thing is just quite sad and chaotic. I don't need to spend much time persuading you, I doubt, that we live in a very sad and chaotic kind of world still. You look around, you look within, you look at the world, you look at even within the life of the church, and you will see disorder and disappointment. You will see desperation. Some of you are desperate for something. Some of you are utterly disappointed with something. And we all face the disorder. And do you know what? Some of you work in schools. You know the backstories of what's going on in these children's lives. You know their home situations. Some of you work in hospitals with the police. You've seen it all. Some of you have felt it in the church, in churches, here and all over the world. The disappointment. Mark wants to be clear as he sets the scene that we live in a world where the devil is at work and sin is everywhere. Maybe not as dramatic and as visible as with this boy, this young man, however old he was, but we have to accept the reality of spiritual warfare. Put on the full armor of God. Take your stand against the devil's schemes, the Bible says. But we also have to accept the reality that we cannot do the Christian life in our own strength. Because when Jesus sees this chaotic scene unfolding in front of him, in verse 19, he says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, what he's saying here is more than just a rebuke. He cares that they wise up to the world that they're in. He cares that we wise up to the world that we're in. Oh, we see it. We know fine well how disordered and disappointing it is. But as we live, we willingly forget it. We numb ourselves to the way life is and the world is. We don't want to face up to the reality, partly because without Jesus and without real, vivid hope in Jesus, to face up to the reality of what life is like is too much to bear. And so Jesus wants us to understand the nature of the world, the nature of the battle, and the forces at work in this world. And those who are in the crowd, just watching on, not trusting in Jesus, they are this unbelieving generation, because they can't ultimately save this boy's soul and help his situation. They're watching on. They might be sneering. They might be mocking. Oh, how rubbish the disciples are, how disappointing they are. What use are they as well, though? They're no use. They can't save this boy's soul. They can't help his situation. But neither can the disciples. And so they're probably part of this challenge too, you unbelieving generation. He's calling out how weak their faith was, because they were functionally depending on themselves. And it's easy for any of us to go through our days like this, doing it in our own power and strength and planning and scheduling and our own parameters of what we want to do and how we want to live. That's the easy default thing to do for every single one of us in this room. And instead, what Jesus is doing here is he confronts both the watching crowd and the disciples who would be Christians. He wants them all to wise up You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? What don't you get here, guys? What aren't you seeing here, my friends? I want you to wise up and know what you're all up against. Christian and non-Christian, he wants you to know what you're up against. Because if you wise up, you'll know you need him as Lord. You'll need him as Savior. You'll need to ask for his help. You need to depend on him. So do I. So how does Jesus respond to this chaotic scene and to the sadness of the disappointment on all sides? Point two, Jesus displays his authoritative power. The Father turns to Jesus in verse 22, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." What's interesting is that the Father isn't disputing Jesus' willingness to love or his compassion to help. We all can have compassion on those who are suffering, and we can all have a willingness to help those who are suffering. But he is doubting Jesus' ability to help. And so Jesus, quite interestingly, replies, "If you can, everything is possible for one who believes. If you can, if I can." Now, when he says everything is possible for one who believes, is he saying that if the Father has faith, the boy will be delivered and healed? Or is he saying that because Jesus, he himself, has perfect faith, he is able to set him free? Now, either interpretation is possible. And yet, the Father's weak faith is strengthened by what Jesus says. The ambiguity of Jesus' statement, I lean towards he's probably speaking more about himself. Everything is possible for Jesus because he fully believes. All the more reason to run to him in our weakness and in our lack of believing, in our lack of faith, our weak faith. But the sort of open-endedness of the statement does challenge the Father to think through his own belief. I do believe. But he also realizes he has a lot of unbelief in his heart. Watch how he wrestles with this. "I do believe," he says, the Father. "Help me overcome my unbelief." And Jesus heals the boy. The lesson, time and time again throughout the Bible, is that the power of faith is not found in the strength of the faith that you might have. That's not where the power of faith comes from. But in the strength of faith's object. I always use it again and again, the example of a chair. Doesn't matter how hard I believe, how strong my faith is, that if I just sit down behind me right now, I'm going to not hit the ground. That is stupid. It doesn't matter how strong my faith is, it's a pointless faith. It's an empty faith because it's not in something. It doesn't matter how much delusion I have, I'm hitting the floor. But if I get that chair and put it behind me, it doesn't matter if I'm thinking, "Oh no, I'm going to hit the ground." It doesn't matter if I've got weak faith. If that chair is strong, I'm not hitting the ground. It will hold me. The strength or the power of faith is not found in the strength of how much you can drum up inside you, but in the strength of faith's object. It's in the strength of the one you have faith in. So when Jesus, verse 25, saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand
and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up.
Now, the whole thing was so violent that it was as if he died. The boy looked so much like a corpse, people were saying, he's dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand, and he arose. It would seem that there is a death and a resurrection of sorts happening that released this man, this boy, from his former life. His former life was gone. And up he stood to a new life, a new beginning. And it's a picture. He didn't really die. It was as if he was dead. That's how seismic the violent nature of the healing was. But in that picture, it was a picture of what Jesus does and how he does it. How will he save us and heal us and change this world? It will be through his death and resurrection that will break the devil's grip on this world and on you. And so to the believers, living as if they are functional unbelievers, without Christ really at the helm of their lives, without really following him, without relying on him and praying to him, he's saying, here's the evidence you're looking for. I've asked you to make a big life decision. I've asked you to deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. I've asked you to do this based on the promise that I can raise from the dead. I've asked you to do this based on the promise that I am the Messiah, the Savior. Let me show you the power that I have that is nothing short of resurrection power. And so as he picks up that boy, to the watching disciples, wrestling with what it means to follow Jesus, wrestling with this version of Christianity where they are being tasked and commanded, okay, you're one of my people now? I've saved you from your sin and I've washed away your guilt. I've broken away the chains of hell off you. Then follow me. Walk with me. And behold, surprise, it's going to be a life following me, walking in my footsteps will be a life here on earth full of suffering and sacrifice. Because that's what I did for you, Jesus said. So deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. That's the way to glory. That's the way to greatness, because it's my way. There is no other way of Christianity, of salvation, of heaven. It's suffering now, glory later. And yeah, they were struggling with that. But Jesus said to those who were struggling with the cost of following Jesus and how hard it is to be a Christian, I will bring life and power into your being. I will pick you up. I will bring dignity. I will bring power to change you. I promise you, believe in me and I will save you for all eternity. You will follow me through sacrifice and suffering and hard times, yes. But you will follow me into resurrection glory. And so third, Jesus responds to humble dependence. Because even as Jesus is displaying his authoritative power, there are two conversations that are running throughout this passage that connect us to faith. Because first with the Father, coming back to this point, Jesus challenges him in verse 23, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. And what the Father comes back with is one of the greatest prayers in the entire Bible. Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. This is a prayer I probably say daily because I struggle. Memorize this prayer and this request to God. Pray it for yourself. This man recognizes that he believes but not fully. He's not all the way there. So what should he do? Just believe harder and doubt less. No, he brings his unbelief to Jesus too. I remember it in the old King James translation. Maybe some of you do as well. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It's pride that will keep you away from Jesus. It's pride says, on one hand, I don't need him. I don't want to admit that I'm weak. I don't think I am. We don't want to admit that we can't do it all. We don't want to admit as well, though, that we can't perfectly line up all the evidence. And even if your feeling is that you don't believe enough, or that you have to be convinced more, it's still pride centering on yourself. Even as Christians, we have the impulse to just try harder, do better, persevere more, and make resolutions, rather than be honest and open and admit to God, I don't believe enough in reading your word. Help my unbelief, Lord. I don't believe enough to pray. Help my unbelief. I don't believe enough in the goodness of your commands and the goodness of your leadership and love to serve you with my time and money and energy and life, all of which you've given me. I don't believe enough to give it all to you. Lord, help my unbelief. I don't believe enough in your wisdom and your authority to place my life decisions in your hands. Lord, help my unbelief. That's the real wrestling of faith. Not waiting for this fake day where it's all going to be 100%. This confession of belief and unbelief is what real and effective belief looks like. Because it centers everything on Jesus. All the part of you that believes, put it on Jesus. All the part of you that doesn't believe, lean it on Jesus. Take your fears, your doubts, your weaknesses, your horror, your anxiety, your anger at God, take it to Jesus. Take it to God. Don't hide that away as if God is ashamed of it, as if he isn't aware of it. He knows all about everything you struggle with. Take it to the Lord. Pray through the book of Psalms, and you will find words that give articulation to the anger and the doubts and the fears and the anxieties you feel, because God wants you to pray with your belief and unbelief. He wants you to sing with belief and unbelief, because none of us are 100% perfectly logical, rational, anything creatures. You don't 100% love somebody. You don't 100% love your spouse. And it's a fake idea that you must. It becomes this unhelpful category of love that just isn't real. And it causes anxiety and anxiety and anxiety. I don't love her like I used to. I don't love him like I used to. Oh, it's gone up and down. So what? Belief doesn't work as a strong percentage that you can drum up within you. In the same way that love doesn't either. Belief, faith, is the humility to go outside of you. You panic about percentages. How much do I believe? How much do I not believe? You're still thinking too much of yourself. You're still centering it all on you. How much am I able to do? How much? Blah, blah, blah. That's all you. And you're fixating on your own strength levels or your own power levels as such. Get it off you. Faith is the humility to go outside of you, because none of us have a working model of 100% faith in anything, as if we are as if we are that in control of our own faculties and hearts and souls. We're not. So this idea of I believe, help my unbelief, is a wonderful summary of the entirety of the Christian life. I believe, help my unbelief, is an honest and self-aware and humble prayer of dependence on Jesus. Lord, I don't trust myself. I believe. But what is that? How much do I believe? I don't even know. But I throw myself on you. That's faith. And this father has faith that Jesus can help him, even with his lack of faith. Jesus, because you're so able, because you believe in God so perfectly, help me cast out my unbelief and trust more fully in God too. Because none of us want to stay with weak faith, but the way to grow in faith isn't to fixate on the faith and how much or how little of it you have, but to fixate on Jesus. And you will grow in faith, and you will be strengthened in faith. It won't reach a 100% perfect faith, but it'll grow, and it'll give you greater joy and greater peace the more faith that you have. And yet, even how little or how much you have, if you are going outside of yourself in humility to rest and lean and depend on Jesus, you're safe. You're His. It's so helpful to realize that bringing your doubts to Jesus doesn't offend Him. He already sees it in your heart. He already knows your doubts already. But when you're humble enough to confess those doubts and your needs to Him, and when we depend on Him, that's the faith Jesus is looking for. But then the second conversation, that was the first conversation. The second conversation is at the end. When, just at the end of the story, in verse 26, 28 and 29, the disciples say to Jesus, why couldn't we drive out the demon? Why couldn't we do the job that you tasked us to do earlier in the book of Mark? And Jesus reveals, it's because you didn't pray. Verse 29, this kind can only come out by prayer. And what is prayer but the breath of humbly depending on Jesus? Your pride, their pride to be the disciples, the Christian, the amazing people who can do great things and have great gifts, made them utterly ineffective in the face of the deep chaos and disorder and spiritual battle of the world. So how does this apply to us? Where might this apply to, you know, for example, how might we expect someone to be saved or to see someone be saved? How might we expect to be saved? And sometimes we get it in our heads that we expect it to be this speedy, clear moment, just boom. And yet, it might be that, for example, how many of us, in the middle of those times that you do get to share or explain the gospel, whether it's to a family member, a child, or whether it's to a friend, a parent, you're explaining the gospel to whatever degree you get to explain it. And how many of us have this idea that it's meant to play out with that person getting on their knees and praying right there and then and be saved? That's the dream. You know, you explain the gospel so well. The person just goes straight on their knees, prays to God, and they're saved. And when that doesn't happen, I doubt it's happened for many or any of us that often, we feel disappointed. Oh, we didn't do it right. I've not evangelized well enough. Because the person didn't just go straight on their knees and pray to God and accept Jesus into their heart there and then. Now, I said at the start that rarely in the middle of something, of an argument with a spouse or a friend, or a parent. We all argue with parents. It doesn't matter how old you are. You're still arguing with your parents. Rarely in the middle of something will we be convinced that we're wrong. Well, what about turning to Jesus? It's often much later after the conversations. It's often a slow burn. It's often a team effort with lots of people chipping in with a little bit of an understanding of this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done for us. But it's always through prayerful dependence on Christ's power. Let me explain. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, I think it's helpful when we're trying to share the gospel with people. It says, live such good lives among the pagans, among those who don't believe, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Meaning, even if you live in such a good way, or even speak in such a clear way, you're able to articulate the gospel so well, people will still accuse you of doing wrong and speaking evil. Because their pride gets in the way. So actually, instead of assuming or anticipating or expecting somebody to just get on their knees there and then, assume the opposite. Because that's what we're told in verse 1 Peter 2. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you at the moment of doing wrong, speaking wrong, you're evil, you're wrong, this is bigoted, this is whatever it is that they might say. We pray and pray and pray that over time, by the day God visits us, which is by our death, by the day that we die or by the day Jesus returns, by then, that they would see the slow burn of your good deeds and your wise words, and then one day humbly depend on Jesus and glorify God. That they'll be saved over time before their end, but not necessarily when you explain the gospel. At the time, they'll say, I don't like what you did, and I don't like what you said. Keep going, keep praying. Keep loving them, keep doing good. And some of us, even still, even in this room, are waiting for this purely intellectual clicking moment of 100%, I get it, yeah, I fully agree, I fully believe, boom. But you forget that even when we're wrong, even when we know we're wrong, we refuse to see it or apologize. Pride. It's pride that's the issue. Which is why this kind can only come out by prayer. This kind of pride in all of our hearts can only be defeated by humbly throwing ourselves on Jesus. Repent and believe with humble dependence on Jesus. Take your whole self, belief and unbelief, the complex mix of who you are, take it all. Throw it on Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Don't wait for this mythical point in the future where you're going to 100% figure it all out. Are you convinced beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died for your sins? Then depend on him. Follow him. And take all what's racked up in you of your doubts and fears and unbelief and lean on him. Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Amen.